Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning as we continue in our class, Knowing God, where for the past few months, we've been looking at these glorious attributes of God, or sometimes called the perfections of God, or the excellencies of God, perfections like God's incomprehensibility, his eternality, his immutability, his infinite goodness and holiness and love and patience. So before we dive in and we continue in this next one, let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask for his help. Father, we do praise you. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to get to study just who you are. Lord, thank you that you are our Father and you're a good Father and you care for us and you desire that we know you. So, Lord, we ask for your help that as we study your sovereignty, Lord, that you would condescend even now, Lord, to help us grasp that truth to the best that our finite minds are able to. Lord, for the glory of your Son and, Lord, for the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive in, let's remember that the reason that we are doing these things is not so that we can, you know, pump our heads up with knowledge. We're doing this so that we can love God more. And not just loving him as our God, right? But loving him as our Father. That's the real blessing, the joy of the Christian life, isn't it? Is that if you're in Christ, you don't just get a God, you get a Father. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted by God into his family. You are sons and your daughters. And that's why we're having this class. We want to know our Father more. We want to know our God better. And because right knowledge of God fuels right living for God. So, and that's important. Let's look at some, there's a few definitions of theology from history from some old Protestant divines. William Perkins says this, if you're a fan of the Puritans, if you've been helped by the Puritans in the past, you may find this helpful. You may be interested in this. William Perkins was the father of English Puritanism, and he says this, theology is the science of living blessedly forever. His student, William Ames, this is definitions of theology. How would you define theology? His student, William Ames, says theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. Petrus van Maastricht, great Protestant theologian, Reformation Heritage, is currently reproducing his systematic theology. It's called theoretical practical theology. It is worth its weight in gold. I think they're up through 5 volumes right now. I think it's about $150. Ladies, if that's about a month's worth of your pumpkin spice lattes. So if you could just hold off 1 month, you too can have Petrus van Maastricht, you know, for about $150. Worth it. You totally should. He says, theology is the doctrine of living to God through Christ. John Owen, true theology is not bare speculation of divine things, but practical wisdom, ordering the soul in its living unto God through Jesus Christ. And then the great Baptist theologian, Andrew Fuller, says theology is the knowledge of God derived from his word, applied to the heart and life. Do you see a trend here? Theology is about life. Beloved, if you ever hear anybody come to you and say that theology is only for pastors and scholars, that it isn't practical, run the other way. Theology is the study of God and all things in relation to God. You are all theologians, right? It's all for the sake of living well. That's what theology is about. And this morning, we've come to a truth about God that is just simply massive, massive, one that has enormous practical implications for our life. We're looking at God's supreme sovereignty. Beloved, that God is sovereign. that he reigns over all is a gigantic theme in Scripture. You don't have to look hard to find it. It's on every page, starting in Genesis 1. And honestly, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface this morning. This doctrine is so massive, it's so pervasive in the Bible, we could legitimately spend all day looking at all the ways that divine sovereignty is manifested in Scripture. So let's go ahead and jump in. So what is divine sovereignty, right? Divine sovereignty teaches that God possesses the right as creator and Lord to do all things according to his will, whenever and however he pleases, for his glory and the good of creatures. All right, that's our definition of sovereignty. So when the scriptures speak of divine sovereignty, what it's doing is it's speaking of his dominion and his right to rule over over his creation. To be sovereign means to have ultimate authority, right? So take this guy, for example. This is King Charles III. As the king of England, King Charles is the sovereign. He's the sovereign over the ruler of the country of England. So divine sovereignty teaches that there's only one who has ultimate authority, an authority that towers over this guy, makes him look like a basic hall monitor. And that is God's authority, right? For God's authority, his sovereignty is grounded in his infinite perfections, right? We've been saying it over and over. We believe that there is one true, only, and true God, and he is infinite in all his perfections. That's what our statement of faith says, right? So, beloved, it is crucial for your Christian life that you realize that God is the only one who is sovereignly, that he's the one that is sovereignly overseeing everything that takes place under the sun. The implications for your life are massive. Okay, listen, Christianity does not teach a Star Wars theology, right? That there's like two sides, you know, and two equal sides of a force, like a light and a dark side that is, you know, competing for power, right? Christianity doesn't teach that. Christianity teaches that there's only one who is truly in control. God is sovereign because Genesis 1:1 states, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before anything was created, before anything that we see, there was God, infinite in his perfections and possessing all sufficiency for life and being in and of himself. The theological word for this is aseity. What that means is that God is dependent upon nothing for his existence. He has all life and all being in and of himself. He's dependent on nothing. That's what that means. Unlike God, we're finite creatures. We're dependent on all kinds of things. We need food. We need air. We need shelter. We are frail and needy. God is not like that. God is dependent on nothing. He wasn't lonely before he created everything that we see. He lacked nothing. God is infinite in his being. He is the infinite creator and Lord. And he alone, for that reason, has the right to rule over his creation. He has ultimate authority. So where is this in the Bible? A better question would be, where is it not in the Bible? Okay, so God's sovereignty is manifested in many ways in Scripture. So many that it would be impossible to cover it all here. We see it in the names of God given in Scripture. We see God's sovereignty manifested in the will of God, the power of God, the providence of God. In the Gospels, Jesus bursts onto the scene preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We see it in sovereign election. Beloved, sovereignty is such a massive, pervasive doctrine that if we tried to cover it all here today, we might be out in time for Sunday evening service. And that's no, there's no promises given there. That said, most theologians, whenever they are strictly surveying the sovereignty of God, they tend to home in on two aspects. The will of God, that he makes choices, and the power of God, that he has the power and authority to bring them about. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our limited time. All right, so first, the will of God. Okay, God's sovereignty is displayed in his working all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? So Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Right? So scripture teaches that God is a voluntary agent, right? He makes choices. He chooses some things and not others, right? He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. Right? He chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Israel and not Egypt. He elects some to salvation and not others. The main point of choosing is his glory. Remember our definition of sovereignty. It's the right that God possesses as creator and Lord to do all things according to his will, whenever and however he pleases, for his glory and the good of creatures. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So in scripture, God's will is the choices that he makes for his glory and our good. And his will is sovereign because he himself is sovereign. His sovereignty is displayed through his will. It was the will of God to create everything that we see, to create the entire universe. Now, scripture, when speaking about the will of God, makes a distinction that we need to be aware of, right? Because it really is important that this is not just mere theologizing for fun, right? This is extremely applicable. Scripture makes a distinction when speaking about the will of God. It's spoken in two ways, right? It's spoken of his preceptive will and his decretive will. Okay? His preceptive will and his decretive will. God's preceptive will is what should happen, right? It's what should happen. It concerns his precepts, his moral commands. It's what scripture calls his law, right? This is what God wants for your life, right? What kind of person you ought to be. God's decretive will determines what will happen. It's his eternal decrees, okay? Scripture speaks of both. Right, when it's speaking about the will of God. Now, it won't use those terms, obviously, but definitely it's using those distinctions. And it's up to you as the Bible reader and the interpreter to be able to tell, based on context, which one is being referred to. Okay, so we're going to start with God's preceptive will, what should happen. Okay, Paul, in speaking to the Romans, all right, in light of all that he has just said about their position in Christ, says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Ready? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Right? It's his law. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for you. That's God's will for you. You want to know God's will for you? Abstain from sexual immorality. And then later on in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Right? You see that? The preceptive will of God. Think about this. In the preceptive will, in that word, precept, law or command, right? It's an easy way to remember it. It's just precepts for you. It's God's commands for you. And it's a blessing for us as Christians to use God's law for our benefit, right? Sure, we're no longer under the law as a taskmaster. Christ has fulfilled the law for us, right? The law is no longer going to be, if you're in Christ, Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. But that does not mean that the law is not useful for you as a Christian. It's why the psalmist in Psalm 119:105 says, your word, or your law, is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Okay? That's the preceptive will of God. Can the preceptive will of God be broken? You better believe it. It happens all the time, doesn't it? We break it every day. It's his preceptive will. It should happen. Unfortunately, we as sin, all of creation complies with it. We're the only ones that don't. We don't always comply, right? The process of sanctification, beloved, is the process by which God conforms us more and more to God's preceptive will, into the image of Christ. Now, when we speak of God's decretive will, right? Decretive will. This is God's plan for the world, right? What he has ordained to come to pass. He has decreed it. And there is no way that this will ever be broken. Okay? Sometimes this is called the will of decree. Sometimes it's called his secret will. Okay? Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. In Daniel chapter 4, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream which foretells of his coming humiliation at the hands of God for his pride in thinking that he was the one that was responsible for the greatness of Babylon. Right? He's told that because of his pride, he's going to be taken down a few notches. In fact, he's going to have his kingdom stripped away from him. He's going to be driven out. He's going to be forced to eat grass like an ox. Right? And he's going to have the mind of an animal until he learns that it's not by his will that anything takes place, but it is by God's will and that heaven rules, not him. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar, in all his pomp and earthly glory, was walking on the rooftop of his house saying, is it not because of me? Is it not because of me that Babylon is as great as it is? Did I not do all of this? And immediately, all of these things that were prophesied took place. He was driven from his kingdom. It says that he was wet with the dew of heaven. He was forced to eat grass like an ox. It says his fingernails grew like eagle's talons. And he was humbled greatly for his pride. But what we learned, he had to learn a great lesson. And one of the amazing things about this is that he learned it. And amazingly, he repented. He learned his lesson that compared to God, earthly rulers are nothing. He gains his reason and his kingdom back. And this is what he said. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, what Nebuchadnezzar needed to know was that the Lord's decree triumphs over whatever earthly power men seem to have. He needed to be humbled under the will of God. The will of God shows the sovereignty of God. Next, we also see God's will manifested in his power. Okay, the will of God is him making choices. The power of God is that he has the authority and ability to carry those things out that he says he's going to do. Okay? He has the power to fulfill that which he has purposed. Again, our definition, divine sovereignty is the right that God possesses as creator and Lord to do all things according to his will, to do all things according to his will, and however he pleases for his glory and the good of creatures. The power of God, as could the will of God, be its own separate class, right? But God shows his sovereign power in creation and in his bringing his will to pass. And notice how all these passages that we quoted earlier about the will of God, his will is connected to him being able to bring them to pass. Okay, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. Job 44:2, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10, I will accomplish all of my purpose. Oftentimes, God's will is connected to his power to accomplish it. That's what it means to be sovereign, not only to be able to say what you're going to do, but to be able to actually do it. Beloved, our God not only says what he's going to do, he has the authority and the power, because he is infinite in who he is, to be able to do everything that he says. We are not like that. Only God is like that. So, divine sovereignty is manifested in God's will and in his power. Remember that the preceptive will of God is his precepts, his commands, his law. It's what should happen. His decretive will is his decrees. It's what will happen. Okay? Let's look to an objection real quick. I only have one, but it's a big one. I know you've heard this before, most likely. Okay? Does the doctrine of God's election or God's sovereignty destroy human freedom? If God is sovereign, do we have free will? Now, I'm going to read from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith on this because I find it's really helpful. And I think it covers a lot of ground, hitting multiple possible objections that you may have at once. So if you're a Baptist, which most of you should be, I would encourage you to be. if you're a Baptist, this is your heritage, okay? This is what your tradition, at least part of it, believes concerning God's sovereignty, okay? Side note, we really need to do a better job of knowing our heritage. We need to know that. As a Baptist, I love us. I love Baptists. I love being a Baptist. But we really are the world's worst when it comes to knowing our own history. We really are. Beloved, you have a rich, deep theological tradition that you can draw on as a Baptist. And you should not be ashamed of that. You really shouldn't. And you're going to see this here. Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, okay, 1689. This is from chapter 3. It's called On God's Decree. Listen to this. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things. Whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather it's established, in which appears his wisdom and disposal of all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. What this confession is saying is this: yes, God has decreed everything that's going to come to pass under the sun. You're not going to see anything that takes place under the sun that God has not at some point in his eternal wisdom and sovereignty decreed that it comes to pass. But, and here's the catch, not in a way that makes God the author of sin, and also not in a way that destroys the free will of creatures and secondary causes. Now, what do we mean by that? When we say secondary causes, what does this mean? Okay, question. How many of you, before you were a Christian, went to bed one night, you were a non-believer, and you woke up the next day a Christian? No dreams in the middle, you just went to bed a non-Christian and woke up, you were a Christian the next day. Anyone? Nobody? No one? Okay, I figured. Okay, now, show of hands. How many of you had a friend, a parent, a grandparent, a pastor share the gospel with you and you believed the gospel? Show of hands? Wow. Yeah, that's right. There you go. Now, you believed the gospel. You weren't in a trance, okay? You, by your own volition, believed the gospel. You made a choice. That choice was real, okay? And yet, even with that, Scripture tells us as we begin to read that there was more going on behind the scenes than just that, right? You were elect of God. You were called of God. You were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But God worked through secondary causes. He didn't just snap his fingers and you become a Christian, right? He worked through means, right? That's what that means. He worked through someone sharing the gospel with you to share, to bring this about. And that's how God works. He decrees everything that comes to pass, but not in the way that makes God the author of sin. Okay, 1 John 1:5, we don't have a slide for this. This is the message we heard from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay, James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted that I'm being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So it's not no. So God does not decree everything in a way that makes him the author of sin. That's impossible. God is perfect goodness, infinite in his goodness and perfect holiness, right? But he also doesn't destroy the free will of creatures as his decree works out through secondary causes. Instead, his wisdom is established by them, right? Genesis 37-50 recounts the story of Joseph, how he was used by God to save a people from starvation in Egypt, how he was left for dead by his brothers and sold into Egyptian slavery, and through a miraculous turning of events, was exalted to the second highest position in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. God had taken a seemingly awful situation and turned it for good, right? And upon Joseph meeting his brothers again, you should all read Genesis 37-50 if you haven't. It's amazing, okay? When he meets them again, this is what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Don't get it twisted. You meant evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's how God works. God decrees everything that comes to pass. He means it for his glory and your good. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Beloved, if God is sovereign, then let's get to some applications. Okay, we're going to spend the bulk of our time here. Number one, I have 7 of them. So I hope we get out in time. Number one, humble yourself under God's sovereignty. Beloved, if God is sovereign, then there's no place for us to usurp his authority. We should flee from sin and humble ourselves under the sovereign lordship of God. Listen to this quote by John Flavel, right? When God intends to fill a soul, he first makes it empty. When he intends to enrich a soul, he first makes it poor. When he intends to exalt a soul, he first makes it sensible to its own miseries, wants, and nothingness. How true is that? Do you remember our friend Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Before his soul could be filled and exalted, he had to learn a hard lesson, didn't he? And that's this, that our pride, beloved, does not mix well with God's sovereignty. His pride went before his fall. He was made to eat grass like an ox because it was to bring him low. And God, in his kindness, did this to humble him. And so that he could fill his soul eventually, right? And he would restore him again once he learned his lesson. And listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, 36 through 37. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still, more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Beloved, God will humble you if you try to exalt yourself. He will do this for your good. It's for your good, right? Friends, humility is a mark of genuine godliness. Listen to Augustine on this. Humility is the foundation of all the other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. Wow. Is Augustine not perceptive in that? We all know people who are seemingly gifted, right? They may have courage, strength, intelligence, all of this, on and on and on and on and on. They have all the natural abilities, many other virtues. But beloved, if humility is not there, then it's all a show. It's a circus act if humility's not there. Beloved, the more you understand the sovereignty of God, the more you will be humbled. The more you will be characterized by this humility. Number two, in times of suffering and hardship, anchor your faith in the sovereignty of God. In times of suffering and hardship, anchor your faith in the sovereignty of God. Beloved, let's make something really clear. Really, really clear. The road to heaven is along the path of suffering. Okay? The suffering road is not a road that we can avoid. Can't do that. We're going to suffer hardship and affliction in this life because God in his sovereignty has decreed that that's the way that you be prepared for eternal bliss is by undergoing affliction. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There you go. This is the road. This is the way. It's the suffering road. We follow a suffering Savior, right? So when this church does not want you to avoid suffering. That's not the goal. Obviously, like we hope good for you, right? No one likes to undergo suffering, but we understand that's part of it. We don't want you to necessarily avoid it. What we want is we want you to suffer well. That's what we want. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We were talking about this at Life Group just this past week. Ryan Berry pointed out about this verse. It's like, it's been granted to you. It's been gifted to you. It's been given to you to get to suffer for Christ. God has granted this to you to be able to suffer. It's a gift. Beloved, suffering never comes to you by chance. Right? It's not as if, not if there's a God that ordains everything that comes to pass. Right? None of your afflictions are cosmic accidents. These don't happen. There's no grain of sand that cogs up the machine. Right? That's not how this works. Right? Rather, they come to you through the hand of your God and Father, who is wise and good and who is sovereign and also who is with you in the midst of them. He doesn't leave you or forsake you. He walks with you through them. Right? And it's for your good. Beloved, think about this. If you're going to a gym, right, and you're wanting to get muscled up, you're wanting to get jacked. There you go. I like it. You lift weights, right? That's what you do. You do your bench presses and your squats and your deadlifts. But here's the deal. If you're going to actually, you have to stimulate your muscles to a degree. You got to put strain on them, right? You got to break down the muscle fibers and have them built back up. You got to put them under strain, intense pain for them to get muscled up. If you just go in and you just lift air, you may burn a few calories, but you're not going to get jacked. Why? Because you're not putting any testing on them. You're not straining them. But when you put weight on the bar, now we're talking, right? Those muscles have no choice but to grow. And sometimes the weight gets so heavy that you need what's called a spotter, right? That helps you, that protects you to make sure that weight, that you don't buckle underneath and fall and hurt yourself and drop everything. That's like the church, right? The church is like your spotter. Whenever you go through suffering and trials, that's why you should all like run to Stephen Martin and get plugged into a life group. Don't go through life without your spotters. You need your spotters. So when life gets hard and these trials are heavy, you have people that can hold you up, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness. It has an effect. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Every trial that you go through, beloved, is coming through the hand of a sovereign, good, loving, all-sufficient God who wants his glory and your good. There's a purpose. They're not aimless. He's not smiting you. He's trying to refine you. That's what it's about. Number three, don't put your hope in this world's leaders, but in the sovereign ruler of the universe who's overseeing everything for his glory and your good. This one will be short. Don't put your hopes in a president or any other world leader. Just don't. Their authority is severely limited. Severely limited. And they are merely men, right? They will disappoint you. They will disappoint you. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. How much authority do these rulers really think they have? Right? Daniel 2:21, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Don't put your hope in feeble world leaders. Put your hope in the sovereign God who is working all things out according to the counsel of his will for his glory and your good. Number four, seek to know God's preceptive will. How can I know the will of God? Is there a more common question in theology? I don't know. It's got to be top three. How can we know the will of God? Remember the distinction in God's will that we talked about earlier. God's preceptive will, okay, is his precepts and his commands. It's what should happen, right? It's his law for your life. God's decretive will is what will happen. It's his eternal divine decrees that will play out in time, okay? And to make this short and sweet, you will not be able to find out the decretive will of God until it takes place. And even then, you might not be able to understand why God does what he does. It is not God's prerogative to reveal that to you. Maybe on the other side of glory, maybe he might. Maybe he will let us in, okay? But for now, you can't expect to know that. That is way above your pay grade. Way above your pay grade. We need to be content if it's shrouded in mystery for a while, okay? And that's okay, because God knows more than we do, all right? You should all memorize Deuteronomy 29:29. Just memorize this verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed, secret things, decretive will, right? The things that are revealed, preceptive will, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law. So how do you know God's will? Right? If you're making a decision about college or about a spouse or some other really big, important life decision, don't wait on a sign. How many times have you heard, oh, I just wish the Lord would give me a sign, right? Don't wait on that, okay? What you need to do is get in the Word and learn God's preceptive will and make your decision based on that. Okay, the law is good for Christians. Psalm 119:99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For your testimonies are my meditation. Don't wait on a sign. Get in the Word. Learn God's preceptive will for you, what he wants for you. Make your decisions that way. And sometimes those will be very clear when you seek God's will in his Word like that. Right? Other times you may have come across where you have multiple that seem to be right decisions, and you have a real hard decision to make. You know, so what I would advise you to do, what I would counsel you to do, is find a mature Christian, someone who's been walking with the Lord for a long time, or find a pastor or an elder, someone you trust, someone who is wise, someone who has more understanding than their teachers because they meditate on God's testimonies, and get counsel from them. Right? But know God's word. Know God's word. Number five, because God is sovereign, trust in his promises. Beloved, the promises of God are the foundation of our hope. Because God is sovereign, he can do all things according to the counsel of his will. And so you can take his promises for you to the bank, regardless of your season in life or what you're struggling with. Friends, what specific promise of God do you need to trust today based on where you're at? Trust in God's promises because he, above all, can bring them to pass for his glory and your good. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. You see that? So that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's through his promises. Through his promises. Believe his promises. Listen to this quote by John Owen. Every promise of God hath this consideration tacitly annexed to it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. It's not. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Why? Because he's sovereign and you can trust his promises for you. Number six, trust in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Friends, you were made for one thing, to know the one who has all sovereignty. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you're here, friends, and you don't consider yourself a Christian, in what are you placing your hope? Because, believe me, trust me, you are placing your hope in something. You are. What are you placing your hope in? And will it bring you through that harrowing passage called death? Can what you're hoping in guide you safely through that coming moment when your soul and your body are separated and you have to meet the sovereign judge over the universe and all of your sins are laid out before you? You were made to know Jesus Christ, my friend. He and he alone can save you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took the punishment that you deserve on the cross so that you, my friend, can go free, even though you're the guilty party. You're the guilty one. The sinless one was made sin for you. He was crucified for you. He took the wrath of God for you. And now he's raised from the dead and is so glorious that if you saw him now, you would fall to your knees. Revelation 1, 17 through 18. When I saw him, this is John speaking, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys to death and Hades belong to the sovereign one, Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And if you're covered by his blood, friend, you're secure. You are secure. You are safe and sound. He can keep his promises. And there's a promise for you. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The question is, do you believe him? Do you believe him? Are you convicted of your sin and your need for grace? And do you trust him? Lastly, be in awe of the sovereign power of God in your salvation. Be in awe. This God who created the world simply by speaking it, who removes kings and sets up kings, who directs all of history according to the counsel of his will, this is the one who's sovereign over all. He's the Almighty God. And he's the one who saves you. He raised you from death to life. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ may be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. How amazing is that? He not only saves us, but he also keeps us to the end. Listen to this, John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them the eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Beloved, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but that is an extraordinary statement of sovereign power. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all conspiring together to shipwreck your faith. Peter, Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. But take heart, I've prayed for you. They all are, Satan wants to shipwreck your faith. And oh, you are so tiny. You are so weak and you are so frail. You're so easily tossed. If it were left to your own strength, you would be doomed. But oh, how strong is this Christ? Do you not marvel at that? Are you not in awe of his sovereign strength in your salvation day by day? Marvel at the sovereign power of God in saving you. Let's pray.